This message was presented at the GYC 2011 conference. For other resources like this, visit us online at gycweb.org.
Good morning, everyone. Hey, whoever that was. Welcome to our seminar, our very first seminar this morning. I hope we're all awake. I hope we all got good sleep last night. Anybody get good sleep last night? Anybody get bad sleep last night?
Ooh, too many.
I got bad sleep last night, so. Anyways, but we're going to be sharing throughout the course of our seminar, each session. We decided not to split it. You do one session, I do one session, but we're just going to do all sessions together, so it will likely be chaos. So are you ready for chaos? Okay, so I have no idea how this is going to work, but I think we're going to have fun with it.
It's going to work
sure.
Right. Can you hear me? I feel like I need to be louder.
Louder?
You're fine. Let me just figure mine out. Check, 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 check. You just keep talking.
So the difference between the seminar we will be presenting here and perhaps a typical seminar on the Holy Spirit is simply that we are not discussing the Holy Spirit in light of something else.
Check, 1, 2, there we go.
We're actually going to be discussing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So I hope you came for that. We're actually going to be discussing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as a doctrine in and of itself. Not a worship in light of the Holy Spirit or such and such in light of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, period, is what we're going to be doing here. So for this module, for module one, we are going to lay down some foundational principles that we hope will bring clarity as we hone in more specifically on the Holy Spirit itself. So we're going to start with the word of prayer, right, David?
Yep.
You ready?
Ready.
Your mic good?
Yeah, we might have to make a few adjustments, but it's all right.
Okay. Join us for a word of prayer as we begin this morning. For those of you who are coming in, we invite you to just join us, take a seat, and let us start. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege that we all have to be here. Thank you for bringing us here. Many of us have come from far away, some from nearby. And Lord, we have no idea what the awesome things you have in mind this weekend. But we pray that as we take off our shoes, so to speak, because we are on holy ground, as
Amen.
We speak about the great mysteries of God, Father, we confess we feel absolutely inadequate to do this, to take on this challenge, but we pray that the same Spirit of whom we will be speaking will be here to actually make sense of whatever we speak of. So we ask for your blessing to be with us, enlighten us, open our minds, help us to see beautiful things from your word. Help us to get just a clearer picture of who you are and how
Amen.
You are. So we ask for your blessing with us today, this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Jeffrey, I just want to say something very quickly here. Is that okay? Is that a little loud? Okay. I'll just turn it down slightly.
Go ahead. Say what you wanted to say.
The thing that I think it's important for us to recognize here is that every one of the three modules that we'll be doing, and I think it's kind of smart what GYC has done this year, developing this idea of modules rather than just individual sessions. Each of our modules is, in fact, a standalone module. That is to say, you could come in and just hear that, and it would be cohesive, it would be coherent. However, we would be remiss if we did not also say that the modules are designed to be built one upon the other. Just to give you sort of a picture of where we're going to be headed, today we're going to be talking, as are most of the modules, about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what are the hindrances to being filled with the Spirit, particularly, Jeffrey, as it relates to our topic today on the doctrine of the Spirit, the biblical doctrine. What saith the Lord? Our afternoon session deals specifically with two central issues, and that is the personhood of the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit a person? And number two, is the Holy Spirit God? And then in our third and final module tomorrow, we're going to be taking a look at several apologetic issues. We'll be interacting with many of the so-called difficult passages. You may or may not be aware that in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, increasingly, The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the triuneness of God is coming under fire as not correct, as heretical, as Roman Catholic, and even some have suggested, gone so far as to say that it is the omega of apostasy that Ellen White anticipated. So in our third session, we'll be dealing in depth with many of those apologetic. We'll be looking at the difficult text, the difficult Ellen White statements, and we'll be addressing the history of the development of the Trinity doctrine. So that kind of gives you an idea here of where we're going, what we're going to try and do. But today we're just going to lay a little bit of groundwork in our foundational principles. And I think
we might as well just state this, yeah? You may have seen this in the thing, but here's our objective for this particular session. Is the Holy Spirit a he or an it? And as was mentioned, for session two, we're going to hone in on that even more specifically, but we'll lay foundations that will lead to grasping that question there. What does the Bible say? We're going to be seeking scriptural foundations in regard to the Trinity, the triune nature of God, the personhood of the Spirit, and the divinity of Jesus Christ. So in essence, we're going to be laying the foundation down for the Trinity doctrine.
In our first module.
In this first module. And our game plan will be basically, first we're going to start with definitions. Oftentimes, there's confusion because of miscommunication when we use terms, if we don't define what in the world are we talking about. What do we mean by that term? So we're going to try to clear a little bit of smoke there by just defining what we mean. Then we're going to look at the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament's testimony in regard to the Godhead, to this mysterious doctrine? We'll look at the New Testament, and then we'll look at the Spirit of prophecy, and does it all come together? Do we have a consistent testimony there? And before we do that, we have to first justify the words we're using, right?
So what Jeffrey said here is so important, and that is that in order for communication to actually take place, we have to have at least generally agreed upon definitions of what it is that we're talking about. When it comes to this idea of the word Trinity, one of the objections that is raised is that that word does not occur in Scripture. Is that true or false? That's absolutely true. You can search from Genesis to Revelation and you won't find the word Trinity. However, how many of us know the word incarnation? Do you know what we mean when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, literally God becoming flesh? Is the word incarnation in the Bible? No, the word incarnation is not in Scripture, but the concept is in Scripture. The word millennium is not in Scripture, but the concept of millennium is in Scripture, i.e. a thousand
years. What about
years.
Even the word Bible, no?
The word Bible, Biblios itself. So the point basically is this. What we're going to try and do here at the outset is establish what we mean, a sort of working utilitarian definition of the word Trinity, because it would be too difficult if we're giving this seminar every time to say the triune nature of God or the plurality of God. The word Trinity was created, and we'll discover this in our third module, in part to communicate succinctly and briefly a reality that is literally infinitely deep. So with this in mind, we're just going to give you a quick statement here that Jeffrey and I really resonate with. It's actually a statement from an Australian man by the name of Glenn Parfitt, who has just this last year, actually 2 years ago now, written what is arguably the definitive book on the Trinity from a Seventh-day Adventist context. Look at that. Does that look, you ready to read that? A little bedside reading? 900 pages, of which 400 are the appendices. So you're dealing with a fantastically large volume here. Basically what Dr. Parfitt does is he sets forth at the very beginning, am I a Trinitarian or am I not a Trinitarian? And we're just going to go with what he says. We're very resonant with his basic perspective. He says, I would be happy not to use the word Trinity at all, as it does not occur in the Bible. That was our initial point. Moreover, the word Trinity means different things to different people, and there are some statements made by Trinitarians with which I could not agree. I could therefore give the wrong impression by saying I am a Trinitarian. So if somebody says to me, hey, are you a Trinitarian? And I say yes, if their definition of Trinity is different than my definition of Trinity, I could be giving a wrong impression. But look at what Parfitt goes on to say. On the other hand, because my beliefs, this is Parfitt speaking in his book, Trinity, What Has God Revealed, and Jeffrey and I taking the same perspective, because my beliefs fall within the range of beliefs generally regarded as Trinitarian, I would certainly give the wrong impression if I were to say, I am what? I am not a Trinitarian. For this reason, when I am asked, I have to confess that yes, I am a Trinitarian, and then do any explaining necessary. So as a bit of a parenthetical statement right at the outset of our seminar, we want to be clear that we're going to be using the word Trinity as we define it. not as some Methodist preacher defines it, not as the Roman Catholic Church defines it in the Council of Trent. It's as we define the term, and happily for us, as the Seventh-day Adventist Church defines the term as well. So, one of the fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this is fundamental belief number two, has to do with the nature of God. Of course, the first fundamental belief has to do with Scripture. And it simply says there is how many gods? How many gods do we believe in? Okay, how many is that? Okay, we need to be crystal clear on that. We are a monotheistic faith, right? From two words, mono, one, theos, God, one God. So there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what is the next word? Unity. We're just reading here from the fundamental belief of the church, a unity of three co-eternal persons. Okay, now this is how we're defining. God is immortal, all-powerful. These are the attributes of God. All-knowing. These are the words that are sometimes associated with God, such as omnipotent and omniscient, above all and ever-present, or omnipresent. He is infinite and beyond human comprehension, yet known through His self-revelation. He is forever worthy of worship, adoration, and service by the whole creation. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you are in harmony with the stated position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you don't believe that, then you are at least temporarily, we hope not after tomorrow afternoon, out of harmony with the stated self-identified position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So when Jeffrey and I are using the term Trinity, we're using it in this sense. So you bring some, if somebody brings some wacky, weird, odd definition of the Trinity and says, oh, David Asherick said he was a Trinitarian, and look at what this, no. It's in the same way if I say to you, hey, be a man. Well, what am I saying? Depends on your definition of what? Yeah, exactly. I could be saying something. It depends on who's saying that. If some guy who's really into this ultimate fighting thing says to me, hey, be a man, that's a very different thing than if Jeffrey says, it's not a very different thing than if Jeffrey says, but if somebody else were to say it, it would be a very different thing. So we want to define our terms
it's
here.
It's the same thing with Christian, right? Are you a Christian?
What do we mean
yes,
by that?
Are you one of those people that blow up abortion clinics? You know, what
exactly
do you mean by that?
And just as a word on that, there are certain contexts. For example, I spent 7 years ministering in urban Detroit, and that has the largest and most dense Islamic population in North America. And so when I was asked by Muslims, are you a Christian? I know that what a Muslim means when he asks me if I'm a Christian is, are you a Catholic? That's what he means. That's his definition of Christian. So how do I answer that? When he says, are you a Christian? What do I say? I say, no, I'm an Adventist. To which he says, what is that? And now I have an opportunity. Okay? So we need to be clear about our definitions, whether we're talking about the word Trinity or the word man or the word Christian. We're just setting forth our and the church's definition right up front.
And we should also point out, when we say Godhead, we're using that term synonymously with the term Trinity, right?
That's right. And somebody might call us on that and say, well, that's not exactly what the word, in other words, the New Testament word Godhead does not in any way indicate a triuneness or a triadic element. We know that. But we're just using it in that sense.
Yeah. One interesting distinction is basically to sum it up by saying we believe in one God and three persons. Okay, now that automatically right there, your head should be spinning. If it's not spinning, you're not really thinking, right? If you don't have a headache, then you're not thinking. One God, three persons. Okay, so we're talking about one what and three whos. Does that make sense? One what and three whos. This is essentially what for hundreds and hundreds of years people have been trying to articulate, to pin down, and to figure out, right? So we're talking about things that are essentially impossible to fully grasp. And I think it's appropriate to just lay it on the table, the disclaimer, right? It is impossible to fully grasp the idea of the nature of God, the triune nature of God, right?
Not only not just to grasp it, but to communicate it. You know, we have here, there's a line right here. Those of you that are in the back might not be able to see it, but there's a line here between this sort of polka-dotted carpet and this gray carpet. If we can think of this gray carpet as the nature of God as He is, and all of this over here, what human language is able to communicate, even within the realm of language, it has been very difficult for the church to define exactly and precisely what it is they're trying to say about God. We'll talk about why that was in our module tomorrow. But the point is this. Even if we had the absolute, perfect, precise language, which the various councils of the church That was their goal, was to say, how do we do this? Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381. How do we? But the point is this, even if we had the perfect language, who God actually is an infinity beyond. Are you with me on that? So we are encountering a reality here that the human mind cannot comprehend. In fact, that's a direct quotation from Ellen White. The nature of God is an incomprehensible mystery which the human mind cannot comprehend. So we need to be clear that we are all coming with our thumbs in our mouths, with our teddy bears in our arms, and our security blankets around. We are just babes seeking to understand advanced algorithms, advanced calculus, advanced physics. We recognize our limitations up front, but within the context of those limitations, we'll try and put a form on this teaching.
You should point out that because of the fact that it's such a mystery, people have essentially just ditched it.
And
it's difficult to admit we cannot grasp it, and so it's natural to just say, well, if it doesn't make sense in my mind, then it just doesn't make sense, period.
Natural, maybe, but not defensible. In other words,
right.
Many have said, I don't understand it, therefore I don't believe it. But I have a question for you. God becomes a man. The infinite, illimitable, omnipotent, eternal God becomes a man. How many of us here understand this? How many of us understand the mechanism by which this happened or how it could happen? Okay, do you believe it? Okay, so is it possible for us to affirm and believe things which we do not fully understand? Of course it is. So, when we're dealing with this idea of the Trinity or the triune nature of God, the church has historically gone back and forth between two extremes. On the one side, you have a rigid monotheism, an absolutely rigid monotheism, such as we have with Islam, Judaism, our friends the Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostalism, the Christadelphians, and non-Trinitarian Adventism, which, by the way, is on the rise, I believe. And I've got a couple of my non-Trinitarian books that I picked up here the last time I was in Australia. We'll be talking a little bit about that.
Adventist,
non-Trinitarian. The point we basically want to make is this. On the one side, over here, we have rigid monotheism. God is one in the most emphatic and rigid sense of oneness. And over on this side, as the church has tried to articulate, tried to define exactly what it is we believe, you have what's called modalism. Modalism. Now, what's the root word there of modalism? This is modalism. On this side over here, we have tritheism. Tritheism is that there are, in fact, three gods. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Spirit. Three separate gods, not unified, not one God, but three gods. So on this side, three gods. On this side, one God, sometimes what's called modalism. In Christianity, it's called modalism. That is to say that there's just God, and then He takes the mode of the Father, and then He later takes the mode of the Son, and then He, as a unitary being, later takes the mode of the Spirit. So the church, between these two incorrect teachings, three gods and one God with a modalistic perspective, has tried to say, how is it that God is one, but is also three persons? And we're going to do our best here to affirm the mystery, but to give a biblical context for why is it that we believe what we believe. Why don't we just believe something that's simpler?
And the reason we affirm the mystery is because Scripture tells us to affirm this mystery. And the fact is that throughout Scripture, we are told that there are clear limitations to human knowledge. But I would even take it further. Even the stuff that God has revealed, we have limitations to fully grasp even that, right?
That's right.
So for example, if you open your Bibles quickly, we'll just basically sort of highlight a few of these. We obviously don't have enough time to cover all of the material, but if you're taking notes, you can just jot these passages down. And which one do you want to read, David? I'm going to read the one I like, Job 11.
Well, are you there? You ready to go? While they're turning to Job 11, I'll just quickly mention that Deuteronomy 29:29 is a passage that many of us will remember. It says, the things that are revealed are for us and our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that we can know, we know, and the things that we can't know, we don't know.
Period. I mean, it's simple. But notice what Job 11 says here. It says in verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? I love that question. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea.
Okay.
So essentially, they're the limitations of our capacity to grasp this.
The limitations of human language and of human knowledge. Psalm 145, verse 3, I'll read that here. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Listen to this phrase. And His greatness is unsearchable. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. Not fully understandable or apprehensible. You would be familiar with Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, right? This says, So my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. There is a dimension of godness that is beyond human understanding and human articulation.
And 1 Timothy 3:16?
1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, Paul says, without dispute, without debate, great is the mystery, does anyone know this? Of godliness. Without
this debate. This is a prophet of God speaking. So if it's a great mystery to a prophet...
Yeah, this is Paul. This is Paul who studied under the tutelage of Jesus himself in Arabia for 3 years, who says it's a mystery. I mean, without dispute, without controversy. So we simply put these passages up to communicate that Jeffrey and I and the whole church, and thus by extension the Seventh-day Adventist church, historically and contemporarily, is well aware that we come right up to the edge of this line and there is yet an infinity beyond. It's like standing on the shore of the sea, and you can see the seashells, and you see the waves, and you can see the tide. You can kind of apprehend, but there's an infinity beyond, and then you have the actual depths of the ocean, the Mariana Trench, the coral reefs, and all of that. What we see standing on the shore gives us a sort of general directionality, but what are we talking about when we're talking about God in all the fullness of His godness?
Which leads us to the concept of analogies, right? Because our understanding is so limited, the natural decision to make is to search for things to enable us to come to some likeness of what God is. So, throughout history, different philosophers and theologians have presented analogies. For example, analogies to describe the Trinity, like the egg. Have you heard of this one? The egg. You have three components to the egg. You have what? The shell. Then you have what? The egg white. Then you have what? The yolk. So it's all the egg. It is all an egg, but yet it has three separate components, and yet it's an egg, singular, right? Does that make sense? In the similar sense, that's how we would view the Trinity. Another philosopher posed the concept of water. Have you heard this one? Water coming in three forms, right? You have water as a liquid, you have water as a solid, and you have water as a gas, right? So it's all water, but it's manifested in three different ways. In the same sense, you have God, who is one, and yet manifested in three different ways, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, these analogies were presented in order to help us to grasp it. Now, how many of you find those analogies helpful?
Oh, they're a smart group. They're a smart group. You really shouldn't have raised your hands because Jeffrey has purposefully led you down the primrose path. Thank you, Jeffrey. Basically, what we're going to see here is that all...
See, I thought these analogies were powerful.
In fact, as we were studying for this, Jeffrey's like, oh, man, I came up with this powerful thing.
I was like,
God
water.
Is
it's like water.
An egg. I'm like, dude, what? God is like a what? An egg. You know, because there's the yolk and there's the shell. I'm like, that is stupid.
No. And then we typed some stuff up in our little computer. What'd you come up with?
Well, we typed it up. I told you that this is what there was.
Whatever. Details, so, right?
Jeffrey thinks he's getting like all deep. And I'm
we
like...
We typed up this stuff, and then here's what we found.
Talk to the hand. That's what I said to him.
So this is from Evangelism 6:15. I thought the analogies were powerful.
Evangelism
right?
6:15. Representations as the following are made. God is like an egg. No, I'm just kidding. That was Jeffrey's. This is Ellen White. She says, the Father is as the light invisible. The Son is as the light embodied. The Spirit is as the light shed abroad. For those of you that are aware, this is a statement from The Living Temple by John Harvey Kellogg. And he was getting into very spiritualistic ideas and spiritualistic concepts. And he was, in accordance with what Jeffrey has just articulated here, trying to find an analogy, trying to find something that would help us to apprehend the inapprehensible. The Father is like the dew, invisible vapor. The Son is like the dew gathered in beauteous form. The Spirit is like the dew fallen to the seat of life. Another representation, the Father is like the invisible vapor. The Son is like the leaden cloud. The Spirit is rain fallen and working in refreshing power. Now, this is Ellen White articulating some of these analogies that John Harvey Kellogg was using to try to help people grasp the ungraspable. And what do you think she says? Do you think she says, hey, this is a great idea. Let's work with this. Let's run with this. Yeah, look at what she says, Jeffrey. All these spiritualistic representations are simply... What does that say, Jeffrey? Jeffrey, can you read that? Now, I'm just picking on him here, but the
mildly
reality...
Mildly helpful, I think.
Mildly helpful. All these spiritualistic representations are simply what? They're nothingness. Why? Why is the egg analogy nothingness? Why is the water analogy nothingness? They are imperfect, untrue. They weaken and diminish the majesty which no earthly likeness can be compared to. God cannot be compared with the things His hands have made. Are you with me on that? By the way, this was the chief complaint about or from God toward the Israelites when they were at the base of Mount Sinai. You might recall. Over and over again, God says to Moses, hey, you didn't see anything. You did not see anything, so you can't go make a likeness. Because what was their natural inclination as soon as Moses disappeared at the top of the mountain for a long period of time? They wanted to make a thing, and what did they make? They made a cow, right? So God is like a cow. He provides. No. God is not like a cow. God is not like an egg. God is not like water. She says here, God cannot be compared with the things His hands have made. These are mere earthly things suffering under the curse of God because of the sins of man. The Father cannot be described by the things of earth. The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and is invisible to mortal sight. Now, we need to just give one very important parenthetical statement here, and that is this, that the Father and God, the God the Father and the Son and the Spirit, now listen carefully here, can be compared in a general analogous sense with analogies that they have sanctioned. Okay? So can you think of any of those? I'll give you the classic one. God the Father. God the Son. Does the Father-Son relationship tell us something about God? Yes or no? Yeah, it does tell us something about God. It is a window. It's like we're walking up to this door here, and there's a little keyhole, and these analogies help us to... We can't see everything, but we can get a glimpse. So when we are dealing with analogies in which there is a biblical sanction, we can use these preliminarily and provisionally, but we cannot take them to illogical extremes because we have to be aware that human language ends right here, human comprehension ends right here, and yet there is an infinity beyond that is God in His actual godness. The gap between the uncreated and the created is an unfathomable gap, an unbridgeable gap. We'll talk more about that actually.
But having said that, we should get to the meat of this now.
Okay, ready?
And let's address now what has God revealed, yeah?
Yeah.
So we've established clearly that we have limitations. We should not outstep our boundaries. So where are the boundaries? What has God revealed? So we start in the Old Testament here. And we've simply put up here some of the foundational passages that clearly suggest this concept of the unity of God, the plurality of God.
Can I just pause you there, Jeffrey, for a second? I love the way that Jeffrey said that. That clearly suggests. Did everyone get that? That clearly what? Did he say prove? No. That clearly suggests, and that's exactly what we're going to discover, that in the Old Testament, these things are hinted at. They are in nuanced form, but when we get to the New Testament, they become more and more explicit. Thank you, Jeffrey, for that precision.
And I'll add to that, I would not take just one of these passages as standalone, but when you bring them all together, the cumulative message is very compelling. Genesis 1:26, these are passages we're all very familiar with, but let's go through them. It says here in Genesis 1:26, then God said, is everybody there? Then God said, let us, underscore that, let us make man in, what does it say? Our image. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Right? So that's very fascinating because here you have God speaking in the singular. God speaking and He says, let us make man in our image, which would suggest plurality.
There appears to be an inconsistency there. Well, there is an inconsistency there in the English, because God is in the singular, and us and our are both plural pronouns. One is plural, the other is plural possessive. The reason for that seeming incongruity in the English is that in the Hebrew here, it's Elohim is the word for God, and it is actually in the plural. So the word for God is in the plural, and therefore the pronouns have to correspond to the antecedent nouns, and therefore you have us and our. And it's fascinating that right here in the very first book, very first chapter of the first book of the Bible, God introduces himself to us as a plurality. Yeah.
And again, you should underscore that again. The name Elohim means unity. So in other words, it's a plural term.
Okay.
So the very name of God, I think that's very compelling. Then you just fast forward a few chapters, you get to Genesis chapter 3, and you notice that we run into this over and over again. Genesis chapter 3, you know the story. This is at the end of the rebellion, of the fall of Adam and Eve. And then God says, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live, the Lord set him out of the garden. So there you have it again. Has become as one of us. You have the plural note there.
I want you to understand the force of what's being communicated here. I'm just going to grab this book here. And Jeffrey, if you could just hold that and pretend like that's a mirror. And what's your name? Okay, April. So this is April, and this is a mirror. I want you to understand something here. If April is looking into that mirror there, and I stand right here, and I look there, what will I see? I'll see April. Now here's a question. Follow this very carefully. Is this April? Yes or no? No. What is this? It's a mirror, and more precisely, it's an image of April. Yeah? But here's something, hey, good to see you, Michelle. Here's something you can be crystal clear about. Whatever I see there is a representation, a very accurate representation of this. In other words, it'd be really weird to look in the mirror and be like, oh, April has blonde hair. Whoa, she has black hair. Whoa, April has long hair. Whoa, she has short hair. April's a woman. April's a man! I mean, that would be weird, right? Because what you see in the image is what's there. Does that make sense? So I'm going to ask you a very simple question. According to Genesis 1 and 2, what does God make in his image? Now I'm going to ask you to be more precise.
Man and?
He makes male and female in his image. And what is the very first command that God gives to Adam and Eve? The very first command to both of them. Be fruitful and multiply. In other words, make another. Yeah, make exactly. So when God makes something, can you hold the mirror up again? When God makes something in his image, you know what he makes in his image? Not males, not females. He makes a family. Don't miss this. God makes a family in his image. So when I look here in Genesis 1 and 2 and I see a family, right? What does that tell me about the nature? What does it suggest about the nature of God? That God is not easily defined by a singularity, but rather by a plurality, and thus Elohim. Plural, and let us make man in our image. Now watch this. Let them. Is them plural or singular? That's plural. So check this out. Only a them can adequately represent an us and an our. I want to say it again. Only a them can adequately represent an us and an our. A him, singular, cannot adequately represent an us. A her, singular, cannot adequately represent an us. Are you following this, everyone? So this is right at the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, let us make man in our image. What does he make in his image? He makes a family.
Very well. So this is the way God introduces himself, not only using a word to describe himself, which is plural in nature, but also to use words that us, you know, our, that are plural themselves. So take them to Genesis 11 and just break that down.
Come with me to Genesis 11. This is a passage, another one of the us passages, but there's a great little gem of Hebrew insight and thought in this passage that will be very helpful for you to take, put on a shelf in your mind, because we're going to come to it in about 5 minutes. Okay? So check this out. This is the Tower of Babel. Many of us will be familiar with the story. So let's just read through this. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Notice the emphasis here. The whole earth had one what? Language and one. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, this is after the flood, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Now watch this. This is a very interesting stylistic element that Moses employs here. Then they said to one another, right? They get together, they say to one another, come let us. If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, you'd underline that phrase, and you'll see why in just a moment. Come let us bake bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. Verse 4, they said, what's the next phrase again? Come let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And then here it is again. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so does everyone see what's happening here? God says, hey, scatter abroad across the whole earth, replenish it, subdue it, etc. This is after the flood. And then they get together and they say, hey, we're all one language, we're one speech. Come let us make a city. Come let us make a tower. Come let us make a name for ourselves. Look at verse 5. But the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are... Now, I want you to appreciate the strength of that. People, is that singular or plural? That's what?
Plural.
And now look at what it says. The people, plural, are what? Okay, wait. The plural is one. Hey, that sounds just like Genesis, doesn't it? Therefore, the man shall leave his father and shall be joined to his wife, and the shall be... Look at this. The people, many, are one. They all, in what sense? They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. They have one language, they have one purpose, they have one desire. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. One goal, one aim. And now look at this, verse 7. What does God say in response to their repeated, come let us, come let us, come let us? What does God say? Yeah, look at verse 7. Come let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord, Jehovah, scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And so you have two elements here. The first element is the come let us, which is just like Genesis 1 and 3. And the second element of a complex unity defined as a one. The people are what? One. So in the Hebrew mind, is it a contradiction to have a plurality as a unified singularity? No, it's not, because the two, the man and the woman, become what? One, and here the people, multiple, are what? One. Very good. You want me to go...
Just cap us up. Maybe summarize some of this stuff.
Here's a really fascinating one. I don't have time to develop all of this, but I will take you to a single verse. Go to Genesis 19, and I'm going to give you the 30-second version of this story. If you want to get the full version, just go read all of Genesis 18 and read all of Genesis 19, and you'll get this story that I'm going to tell you very quickly. Abraham is sitting in his tent in the evening, and as he looks out, sitting in his tent there in, I guess what we call ancient Palestine, he looks out and he sees three people traveling. How many people traveling? Three people traveling. And as he looks out, he does, in keeping with typical Middle Eastern custom, he rushes out, hey, you travelers? Come, wash your feet and have some food and get some water. So the travelers acquiesce, and oh, sure, we'd love that. So they come and they sit there under the trees where Abraham had pitched his little tent village. And so Abraham is there, and he's hanging out with these three travelers. Abraham just thinks he's entertaining three random travelers. He doesn't understand that these are really divine individuals. One of them is Jehovah, Jesus. Two of them are angels, but he doesn't know this. They're just talking, and they're eating, and they're spending time with one another. Then what happens at the end of Genesis chapter 18 is they say, hey, we've got to go. And Abraham says, hey, thanks so much for coming. It was great to have you. Hope you enjoyed the food. Hope it wasn't too spicy. And they begin to leave, and then as they're leaving, don't miss this, as the three are leaving, one of the individuals says, how can I withhold this thing that I'm about ready to do from Abraham? Seeing Abraham is my guy. He's the one of whom I'm going to make all the nations on the earth. Then he turns to Abraham while the other two, guess what they keep doing? They keep walking. He turns to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I got to tell you something. We've been hearing stories about what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's not pretty. The cry of the people is great, and frankly, we're just going down to check this out. We're going to go down and see if it's as... we think it is, because if it is, we're going to destroy those cities. Incidentally, just a word here. In Genesis 1, we see God coming down to investigate. In Genesis 11, we see God coming down to investigate. In Genesis 18 and 19, we see God coming down to investigate. Nothing wrong with that. We together, everyone? So this idea of an investigation is very much in keeping with how God operates. He checks things out, right? Now check this out. He says, we're basically going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You tell me what Abraham's response was. You must remember this. Yeah, what? Are you kidding? You're the judge of all the earth. I mean, you're going to do the right thing. What if there's 50 righteous people there? What does God say? Okay, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. And Abraham's like, okay. Because he knows who is there. He knows his nephew Lot is there, so he's thinking, there's got to be at least one. So what if there's 45? God says, for 45, I'd preserve it. 40, I preserve it. 30, I preserve it. All the way down to 10. And then Abraham's like, whoa, I'm not going to push my luck. Then it says that he turned, this is Jehovah that Abraham is talking to. Do you understand that? And he recognizes it as Jehovah because he calls him the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So then, after he's finished in this conversation with Abraham, this is the end of Genesis 18, he then leaves and he goes to catch up with who? The other two. So lo and behold, you come to Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19, here come these two angels. And they come to Sodom, and here's Lot, and Lot says, hey, you got to come stay in my house. Travelers, you can't just be out here in the square. No, we're good. We'll just sleep in the square. No, you're coming to my house. Who are these two travelers? They're the two angels, and you know the story unfolds. Basically, they say, you've got to get your family, got to get everything out of here. And as they're pulling them, urging Lot and his family, in as much as they were willing to come out, just as this is all happening, guess who catches up with the scene? Guess who now, who was a little bit behind because he was talking to Abraham, who now catches up? Yeah, Jesus, Jehovah. And check out this interesting verse in Scripture. Genesis 19, verse 20. We'll pick up the dialogue in verse 20. See now, this is Lot speaking, see now this city is near enough to flee to. It is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one and my soul will live? And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Now look at verse 24. This is a very fascinating verse. You're going to say, why did we go through all this story about those three eating with Abraham under the tree? For this reason. Verse 24. Then the Lord, now that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So that's Jehovah. Okay? Then Jehovah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, out of the heavens. Don't miss that. Then Jehovah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Jehovah out of the heavens. Question for you. How many Jehovahs are in that verse? You got two Jehovahs in that verse. Right? Now, why did we go through all of the point of establishing who was eating with Abraham? Very simply, so that we can be crystal clear that guess whose feet are planted firmly on the earth? Yeah, Jehovah, Jesus, exactly. So one Jehovah is on the earth. We know that because he was just eating cheese with Abraham under the tree, right? And so now we come here and it says Jehovah reigned. What direction does rain come? Down. Jehovah rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah from who? Where? Out of the heavens. Now we might read that and go, what? No reader of Genesis would go, because we've already seen Genesis 1, come let us. Genesis 3, the man has become like one of us. Genesis 11, come let us. Here Genesis 19, Jehovah rains fire and brimstone from Jehovah out of the heavens. Everyone got it?
So this is just following a pattern that has been set very strongly through the book of Genesis, right?
Yeah.
Now, I'm just going to jump down to Isaiah.
Do it. I'll just quickly mention the number 6.
We're all familiar with Isaiah.
I'll just mention the number 6. The number 6 is a passage that you'll be familiar with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace. Very interesting. This is the official priestly benediction. God says to the priest, this is how you say my name. You can't just stand up and say any old willy-nilly thing. You say it like this, and it's fascinating that the official blessing that God gives to the priests is a threefold blessing. Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah make his face to shine upon you. Jehovah be gracious unto you. Fascinating. Why a threefold blessing? Does this prove the Trinity? No.
Highly
suggested. Does it suggest plurality? We think it does.
Yeah, and that is in perfect keeping with what we've read in Genesis. It all fits together. Then when we go to the book of Isaiah, you're all familiar with Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, so I won't take too much time to just expound on it, but I'll just read it to you. You remember this awesome messianic prophecy, which essentially reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, unanimously, who do we understand this to be referring to? Jesus, of course. And then it continues, "And the government will be upon his shoulder." And then it says, "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty" what? "Mighty God." Okay, so here you have the Son, Jesus, identified as the Mighty God. And so I believe this is perfectly fitting Genesis 18 that we just read. You asked the question, how many Jehovahs are in this verse? Here we have Isaiah 9:6, where Jesus is also identified as Mighty God. And then, to make matters even more crazy, it says Everlasting Father right after that.
If the Son is God, what is the Father? So how many gods do you have there? Well, you have one, very good, you caught yourself. You have one God in two persons. Now, are you going to go to Isaiah 6?
You could have easily said two gods there.
Yeah, he caught himself, but you did it right.
You go to Isaiah 6, where God is calling, who will go for us?
Who will go for us? Isaiah goes into the temple, he sees the vision. And by the way, when those angels are crying out, when Isaiah says, "Man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," what are those angels saying? Does anyone remember? Oh, you remember. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Not holy, period. Not holy, holy, period. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Why? Why three? Does this prove the Trinity? No, but it suggests.
It's what you read in number 6, right?
It suggests. By the way, we encounter the same thing in Revelation 4:8. There in the throne room vision in Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. And the Father, Son, and the Spirit are in that vision. Okay, are we good?
Here's what I would say here. That should close the case. We should all just close our Bibles, just pray, and it's finished. Now, what I'm saying is I find this to be so compelling that it's inescapable to see that Scripture introduces God and maintains that picture of God throughout the Old Testament Scriptures as God is a plurality. Now, the fundamental text for the Jew, yeah?
Yep.
In Judaism, is what they call the Shema, right? The Shema. It's their prayer, and it basically means to hear, right? And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, David, I think I'll just read this.
Sure, it's right there.
I'll just read the actual text. I guess we could read that one.
Yeah, it's fine.
New King James. And it essentially says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is" what? "One Lord," right? The Lord our God is one. Now, the interesting thing about this is what we find in the original language. Mm-hmm. Right? What word is that in the original language?
Well, remember just a moment ago when we talked about the two become one, the man becomes one, and the people are one? Remember that? Okay, and I told you we'd come back to that in about 5 minutes. Well, here we are. This is the word ikad. Okay, now I'm not a Hebrew scholar, you're not a Hebrew scholar, you don't need to be. It's just important to recognize that the word here is, there's two Hebrew words that could have been used to communicate one. One is the word ikad, which we'll give you a reference here in just a moment, and the other is yahid, yahid. Yahid means one in the most emphatic sense of oneness. There is one microphone stand, one, alone, by itself. Ikad actually means not just oneness, but more precisely, unity. Unity. Therefore, you can have the two are ikad. The people are ikad. You with me on that? And here, this is the word that's used. Literally, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, which any Jew would tell you is the most sacred verse in all of the Torah, literally what it reads is, "Listen, Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad." That's literally the Shema. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God in the plural, Yahweh Echad. This is why some, in fact, if you look in your Bible, most of your Bibles will have a marginal reference That rather than saying, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord, they render it, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The very word itself, ikad, implies inherently a unity of individuals. In fact, we've got a statement here to that effect. Jeffrey, you want to read it?
What is striking about this important word translated as one in capital English is that it is the Hebrew word ikad. It means one, among others. The emphasis being on a particular one. The possibility of there being others is inherent in ikad, but yahid precludes that possibility. Another way to explain ikad is that it refers to the oneness that results from a unity of numerous persons.
Continues.
Now, Moses most certainly had the Hebrew word yahid, which he could have employed if he had wanted to describe the Lord God of Israel as an exclusively unitary being. In contrast to ikad, the word yahid means one in the sense of only or alone. To put it another way, it refers to one in the unitary, not the plural sense. Moses, however, employed the plural ikad, one among others, in a joined or shared oneness. And I think that's powerful because we ask the question, you have two Hebrew words to pick from. Why did Moses pick the second one, which includes the possibility for plurality? Why did he avoid the word that is exclusively one in the literal sense? You understand the argument there? Obviously, he knew both words and he chose the one over the other because he understood it more correctly represents the very nature of God.
Excellent. And here's a great way to ask the question. If man and woman, husband and wife, can become one flesh, then why cannot, if two people can be one flesh, then why cannot three persons be one God? Yeah? If man and woman can be ikad flesh, one flesh, then three persons can be ikad God, one God. Now, Jeffrey, you're a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Many of the people here, probably most of the people here, certainly most, but maybe all of us are Seventh-day Adventists. Maybe we're just trying to protect our own doctrinal perspectives. Maybe you and I are just here. We've been hired by the General Conference as apologists for the church. I mean, maybe we're just making, maybe we feel like we have a pet position we have to defend. How do we know that these things that we're saying are plural references in the Old Testament are actually plural references and not just something that we're pulling out of thin air?
You've heard that the best way to test your view is to analyze the best arguments against your view, yeah? That's the responsible approach. The reason I am persuaded that we're actually reading the Old Testament correctly and what we've just delineated is by the simple reason that when you look at early Jewish literature, you find time and time again attempts to explain away everything you just read on the screen. So here's the question. If we are not reading the text correctly, then why is it that the people to whom the language is their native language, why did they find it necessary to write commentaries, to write essays,
explanations,
explaining these verses away? For example, the book of Jubilees, Jerusalem Talmud. We have literature from a first century rabbi, Papias, the Targum, which is essentially a commentary of the Hebrew Bible, and Philo, which is an ancient Jew. Why do they all find it necessary to go to those very verses we just read and say, that has to mean this other thing?
What are some of the things that they say, Jeffrey?
For example, when you read where it says, let us make man in our image, they literally alter the reading of that text. For example, in Isaiah where it says, who will go for us, it's changed to simply say, who will go? Follow what I'm saying? So the fact that they found it necessary to address the issue means maybe we're onto something here. Maybe we are reading the text.
It's not just
correctly.
Something that Trinitarian evangelical Christians have come up with.
Yeah, because even before Christianity, this was a problem to the rabbis.
For a rigidly monotheistic perspective,
like Judaism,
it was
which
like,
rejects
whoa.
The Trinity, this is a problem. What we've read is a problem, which suggests to us, we're onto something. We must be reading this correctly.
Okay, go ahead. So when did they change? Okay, good question. When did the Jewish writers change? They never changed because part of what makes the Old Testament so clear to us now is the New Testament. Jesus shows up on the scene as the Son of God. I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. And the New Testament church is like, whoa. You're God and He's God. So it was the New Testament. You have hints in the Old Testament, but the Jews could still cling very much to their monotheism. But once Jesus comes on the scene, now we have to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, and we're like, whoa. So there was no change within Judaism. There were always hints of a plurality within the nature of God, but now those hints are expressly communicated in the New Testament. But of course, our Jewish friends, non-Messianic Jews, reject the inspiration of the New Testament, so they just continue to cling to the various explanations that rabbis have historically given to explain away these texts of plurality.
But I think that's exactly the point, is that Judaism could only take you so far. You needed the revelation of the New Testament to complete the picture of God. And furthermore, when you read church history, one of the key diverting factors between Christianity and Judaism was this point. The Christians began saying, wait a second, Jesus is God. And then the Jews were like, what? And then it went, shoo. This was a key point in that. So I think that's an awesome question. I wonder, David, if we should take a break. We're at 54 minutes.
Sure.
Some people are falling asleep, I think. We should give them a break. Yeah?
Sure, good. I mean,
how long of a break should we give them?
At least 3 minutes.
5 minutes. At least
okay.
3 minutes.
Hey, wow. We're going to set our little iPhone timer here. So you have 5 minutes, and we'll be back if you need to just stretch or breathe or do whatever
so
it is.
So at 10:47.
10:47.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.